And with the rest, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to see what we can do to cover three chapters this morning. Quickly. Anybody learning new lessons this week? No one? How many have learned lessons the hard way? Anybody? How many normally learn that way? I'm sorry. How many normally have to go through that repeatedly? Not necessarily that you learned anything. A better way to put it. 1968, I think it was, my older brother went out and bought a 1965 Chevrolet half-ton short bed pickup truck, canary yellow, black interior, beautiful, beautiful car. The guy had worked on it extensively, lowered it, had a beautiful four-speed Muncie transmission in it, 327 Corvette engine in, they've been balanced. Beautiful car. He called me one day, he said, could you come? I think I got a problem with the car. Get over there, car wouldn't turn over. So I pulled the dipstick out and no oil in it. He had ran it totally out of oil and fried the motor. Fried it. Beautiful, beautiful. What a great car. Now you would think that someone would know that you're supposed to just occasionally check the oil. You know, especially if a car back in the 60s, you better check the oil. And occasionally change the oil, which he didn't either. You think, man, what is wrong with him? Especially considering 3 years earlier, he'd burn up a 1952 Plymouth the exact same way. So he brought that one home, the Chevy. I rebuilt that motor. He took it to Texas. When he got to Texas, he says, it's got this strange knock. I said, well, have you checked the oil? Oh, three that I know of. Then I stopped keeping track because he moved someplace else and I wasn't going to rebuild any more of his motors. Anybody ever learn a lesson? Or at least should have learned a lesson? We're going to talk about lessons from five different oracles today. We're going to talk about lessons from Babylon, the message to Babylon, which was to the northeast of Israel. Edom, which is to the south. Arabia, which is to the east. And Jerusalem, and then to Tyre, which was to the west of Jerusalem. So again, these five oracles, just like the preceding five oracles, surrounded the city and the area of Jerusalem. And so Isaiah is going to talk about it. Why? Because whatever happens in Israel is going to impact everybody. And it has a bearing on it. And I think that's still true today. I don't know all that's going on over there. I just know this, that God is in control of all of this. And he'll take care of all of this in due time. And so what I'd like to do this morning is have us go through these oracles, which are a little more depressing than the last set. If you thought the last was a little depressing, this is worse. The situation for Israel is getting worse. The circumstances more dire today than they were in the first set of oracles. And so therefore, the message of the prophet was more dire. The message before was, you got to get this thing straightened out and start doing right. Now he's saying, well, it's getting worse and you still haven't done anything right. And you need to take lessons from all the nations around about you that now's a good time to start setting things straight. God is the only hope for humanity. God's the only hope for the United States of America. He's the only hope for our country or any other country or mankind as a nation or as a family, as a church, as a group, as an individual. God is the only hope. Notwithstanding what number of people are elected in certain offices. They're not going to turn the world around. Only God turns the world around. And we need to be reminded of that. And we need to be careful that when we pray, we are clear about our prayer, understanding as we pray that what we pray has an impact. And so often when we pray, we usually focus on ourselves in our prayer. Most of our prayer life is about us. Most of our prayer life is, my life stinks, and I don't like it. Or, Lord, have you noticed what's going wrong down here? I'd like it changed. Or, maybe even a little more, if you will, bold to say, God, here's the six things you need to do tomorrow. That's most of our prayer. And I think some of that is a result of not learning the lessons, and hopefully we'll learn the lessons. First one's in Isaiah 21, verses 1 through 10, and it's the message to Babylonia. Just like the first set of oracles, it started with Babylonia, the second does as well. And this set of oracles, Isaiah is going to speak about Babylonia. And Babylon, if you will, is kind of like the symbolic city without God. I mean, it's it. If you're going to say, well, what's the worst place to live? The worst place to live is not San Francisco. Okay? The idea behind Babylonia almost always in Scripture is it was a rotten place. And ultimately, whatever you think in eschatology, there's an ultimate Babylon. And that ultimate Babylon will fall. In fact, one of the verses in this passage of Scripture, I think John quotes when he quotes it in Revelation 18, that Babylon has fallen. So Babylon is the city without God, plenty of false gods, no God in their hearts, no God in their society, no God in their laws, no God in their thinking, no God supposedly in control of their lives. And yet Isaiah is saying basically that even though they think God's not in control, God's even in control of Babylon, even these godless places. And so this is a place that is going to fall. He says, but I want you to notice verse 1, as you read this passage of Scripture, it says the burden against them, and it says this is going to happen as a whirlwind. And then notice Isaiah's attitude in verse 2. And this is very, very important that you note this. As he sees this vision, what kind of vision was it to him? It's a harsh one. Hard one. Some translations say distressing. Anybody ever have a distressing moment in your life? You know, it just takes the wind out of your sails. Just kind of go, wow, it's distressing. He says what's going to happen is treacherous. It's going to be plundering. There's going to be people who will overrun the country, the city of Babylon. He says, and so because of that, verse 3, he says, in the depth of my heart, in my soul, in my loins, he says, I felt unbelievable pain. Now, you need to understand when he says that, how significant that was to say that to a Jew. Because for Jews, they hated the Babylonians. And for them, it would be quite appropriate in righteous indignation to say, I can't wait till Babylon gets theirs. Okay? Now, we have heard that kind of conversation before, even in present-day pastors and preachers who talk about it'll be great one day when San Francisco falls into the ocean. They talk about atrocities that are done by wicked people. Isaiah is trying to tell Israel at this point in time, there are two sides to God's actions, blessings on those who love him and curses on those who reject him. And nobody understands the magnitude of God's curse. Nobody. We sit and pray and say, God, come again. We do that because our focus normally is about us. We do the fiddle in the roof thing. Now's a good time for the Lord to come, because we want him to get us out of our situation, not realizing or not contemplating that the mass of humanity, many of whom we love and know, don't yet know him as Savior, and his coming to them is not a blessing. You understand the difference? Isaiah says to them, I know Babylon deserves this, but if you'll understand the magnitude of God's wrath and what it means to come under the wrath of God, you wouldn't feel so joyous about their downfall. You would grieve over their downfall. You would, if you will, weep over it. He says, I was filled with pains. Pangs took hold of me like a woman in labor. I was distressed. I was dismayed. My heart wavered. It was fear. I longed all night long in fear. He goes into shock and pain because of the anguish of seeing God's wrath inflicted on the people of Babylon. I don't know that the people of Israel at that point in time were thinking, I'll join with you. So he says, he sets a watchman to watch for it happening. He declares what he sees, goes on in this passage of scripture. Verse 7, he talks about these horsemen and chariots that are coming to do this. And the watchman says he's like a lion. He watches as this happened. And he says there's all of this. And in verse 9, he says, as the watchman tells Isaiah, Babylon has fallen. All of her carved images, God has broken to the ground. It is a horrible, horrible sight. Lesson one. When we read about the wrath of God being bestowed on those that are lost, it should cause us to weep. It should cause us to work. It should cause us to witness. As we see the day approaching, God grant us that we will feel for those folks who don't know him, and not be so self-centered that all we can think about is what's happening in our lives. Israel, at that point in time, didn't care one iota for Babylon. And for them, they didn't care if a prophecy came that said they would be destroyed. Israel could care less. That's just one more person, one more nation not to be worried about. That's how self-centered they were. I want Christ to come again. I'm so much of a dispensationalist, I'm pre-mill, pre-trib. And I don't mind Christ coming back today. Be a glorious thing, wouldn't it? But there are times when I sit back and I look at the folks that I know and I love and I say, you know what, if you can hold back just a little longer so I can talk to more people. And it doesn't mean that people can't get saved, and people who suggest that a person can't get saved during a tribulation period, they haven't read the book of Revelation. Lots of people can get saved in the tribulation period. So if Christ comes again and my son or my daughter or my friends or my neighbors or don't know Christ, guess what? I pray when they see I'm gone, they'll say, hey, he's gone. I wonder why. I hope they don't come to the conclusion that aliens came and got me, that Jesus has come. I want to make sure my heart is open to the lost. And Israel was not open to the pain of the lost. Too self-centered. The second one is in verses 11 and 12, and it's Edom. Edom, like Moab, because Moab was the second nation that he talked about in the first set of oracles. Edom is the second one, and Edom has some of the same relationship. Moab was involved in refugee things. And in this passage of scripture, what happens is this burden comes, this oracle comes about this watchman, and this as this guy comes to this message here, he says, watch what? He said, what am I watching for? And he says, the morning's come, the night is coming, but nothing has happened. The interesting thing about this message, as short as it is and as convoluted as the language of it is, the bottom line is the watchman is saying, nothing's happening yet. That's his message. Nothing's happening yet. May I suggest to you, one of the hardest things for anybody who's ever believed in God to do is wait when nothing's happening. Wait. Nothing's happening. There is more faith involved in God, us being patient and waiting for God to do something, than there is when he's doing something. Patiently wait. And it seems to be the message that he has to Edom here is that nothing's happened right now, Edom, and I know it doesn't look like God's in control because God's not doing anything. And I know right now that people can't say, well, you know, I see God coming down and speaking in voices or birds or whatever or some, you know, wonderful demonstration of his message is not happening today. There's not angels flying around. It doesn't mean God's still not doing something when you can't see it. Because we think somehow the only way we know God's doing something if we see it. Can I suggest to you that God is doing something even when we don't know he's doing something? We don't know. We don't know what he's doing or why he's doing it. All we know is God always does the right thing at the right time and in the right way. And it's always the best. Even though we don't understand it. Even though it doesn't even look like it. Can you imagine? Here we are today, blessed with the privilege to have what we have in our hands called the Bible, God's Word. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Israel to have 400 years without a message from God? But they did. 400 years. Peter says that don't count God to be slack concerning his promises, right? But he's waiting. Patiently waiting to do the right thing. Message of Edom, trust God even when you can't see what he's doing. He comes to the third one here in verse 13 through 17. This is about Arabia. Now, Arabia wasn't mentioned in the first set of oracles. Arabia is different because Arabia, if you will, being further away from Israel, Arabia was the place where the refugees ran. Every time you hear about war, you hear that people talk, at least in the news today, because we have the availability of the news reports, one of the biggest problems about any war is refugees. Isn't that true? Refugee camps go up all over the place because they're trying to get away from the war. And they got all these families, children, moms and dads, grandparents, uncles and aunts, and they're trying to find a way to get out of the danger zones and go to these refugee places, these other nations, and a lot of nations don't want refugees. Now, this place, he says in chapter 21:13, this is a burden oracle about Arabia, and he talks about Tema and the Danites, and both of those are phrases from the area of Arabia. Tema is a place, they believe, 200 miles east of the Red Sea and about 100 miles south of the capital of Arabia, and it was an oasis, a place where people stopped to get water in the desert, obviously. And so he's talking about Arabia being a place where refugees would come. And so the refugees are coming from Israel because Israel are the ones in trouble. Israel's being attacked by the Assyrians along with other nations in that area, and they're trying to find a place to flee to get protected. And so they come down to this area of Tema, and when they get there, the people who are the inhabitants of the land, the Arabians, it says, verse 14, give them water and give them bread to eat. And they're what are they running for? Look at verse 15. They're running from the swords because men have swords and they have bows. And from the distresses of war. Now notice the message that God gives Isaiah regarding these people in Arabia. Because they hadn't done anything wrong. They're just giving rescue to those in need. He says, for thus says the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to a year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar, and Kedar is that whole region of that, will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers and the mighty men of people of Kedar will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Now, I know this is hard to get, but try to stay with me here. Israel in the north was the key message of the first five oracles. And that message was, trust God, do what he says, even though the whole world's fallen apart. Remember that? Second set is to the Judah. And the same message, trust God, even though all this stuff's going on. You got Babylon here, and then the message there. You got Edom down here, and the message about them. And he says, now, during this crisis time, what's happening is the people in Israel are running for protection. And they run down to Arabia for protection. And what do they find there? They find protection. Because they find water and food and people willing to give it. Now, what's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that? Oh, well, what if you say my trust is in people who give me food and water rather than in God Almighty? Because the trouble that Israel always had was they trusted in their human resources rather than the resources of God. Now, I know that because the next section is about Israel. So turn to Israel in that section there, if you will. It's chapter 22. Now, I don't have time to go through this real detailed, but just again, Israel is the fourth nation in this oracle, just like Israel was the fourth nation in the first set of oracles. And he's the fourth in this fourth place, yet this time the emphasis is the southern tribes rather than the northern tribes. And he divides it up in the direct oracle between the city of Jerusalem and then two oracles about two different people within the city. And we'll talk a little about those as we go through this. But so he goes through this. Look at verse 1. He says, this is a burden against the valley of vision. He says, my translation says, what ails you? It's not a phrase we usually use, is it? What ails you? It doesn't sound right. Are you sick? You don't look good or something like that. I don't really think the sense of it is Isaiah is asking if Israel's sick. I think the better sense of what he's trying to say is what do you mean by what you're doing? And I don't know if other translations, NIV might make it a little clearer there. In other words, he says, Isaiah says, I look at you and I see what you're doing, but what you're doing doesn't make sense to me. You understand? It's like when the snow first flies here. Right? People don't remember how to drive, do they? When the first snow comes, cars are all over the road. You think, you live in Rochester, New York. It snows in Rochester, New York. Doesn't it snow here? I'm thinking about canceling church and playing golf this afternoon, though. Wasn't for the wind. What's wrong with people? And so you see they're driving along and they're flying off the road, and you'd like to just stop at all the cars when the first snow goes and all the cars are in a ditch. You'd like to pull over and say, how long have you lived here? Have you ever driven in snow before? And they're going too fast, right? And for some odd reason, they don't remember that in snow, a car doesn't stop near as quick, right? That's only happened to me one time, but it did happen. That was a scary thing. Hit the brakes and no stop right through the signal. No one's there, though. Anyway. He says, I don't get it. He says, I don't get it. What doesn't he get? Look at verse 2 and 3. I don't understand in the midst of your situation you're in right now why there's so much noise in the city. And why you're so happy. He says, you're full of joy. You're full of joy. He says, I don't understand. How is it, Israel, that given your situation where God has brought this punishment and correction to your doorstep, and you have these nations sitting around you ready to pounce on you and destroy you, how is it that you could just be having a party? I don't get it. Are you missing something? He says, I don't understand this. He says, you're like people that are slain without being slain. You're dead, but there was no battle. The rulers have fled. The archers, they've captured. You're all bound together. He says, I don't understand. Your nation is in an absolute chaos. And yet, what do you do in chaos? Let's have a party. Let's have joy. He says, I don't understand it. He says, so look at me. He says, what was he doing? Verse 4. He says, therefore, he says, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. He says, I don't seek for your comfort because there's been plunder of my people. He seeks no comfort. Why? Verse 5. For the day of trouble and the treading down and the perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and crying to the mountains, because God is in the midst of this, and he's bringing these events to pass. The walls are coming down, which we do know that the city walls did crumble, that they were destroyed, and they were taken plunder, and the people were taken captivity for 70 years over in Babylon. And he says, I seek for no comfort from you. And he says, he talks about Elam, which was an ally of Babylon at this time. They've got their choicest chariots around the city. They got them sitting at the gates. They got this city in siege probably at this point in time. And we will get to this in more detail later on, but Hezekiah knew he could take care of his siege problems. Does anybody know how he took care of it? He built an aqueduct. Remember that? Because what they had to do for a siege is make sure they had food and water. Well, the city of Jerusalem doesn't have any water inside the city. So he built an aqueduct, covered a spring outside the city, and brought water into the city and said, this will take care of us. And Isaiah is saying, no, it won't, because you don't need to trust in the aqueduct. You need to trust in the Lord. Because that's what men always do. Men find ways to trust in something other than God. Always find an alternative to it. He says, you guys are in a mess. Verse 8, I want you to underline, mark, make a notation of this verse. Read that first phrase. What does it say God did? He removed his what? Protection over them. Why do nations stand or fall? Why do a people do well and not do well? Satan is in the presence of God. God says, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him in the earth, right? Satan says, take everything he has and he'll curse you to your face, right? And what does God do? Gives him leave to do just that, except can't touch him, right? So Satan comes and what's he take away? Everything. His children. I really want to meet his wife. Took everything but his wife, right? All of it. Why? Because God sets the limits of what takes place in the lives of people. Paul read for us today in Acts. That passage of Scripture speaks to the fact that our destinies, our future, our lives are within the context of God's plan, and he's the one who sets the limits. God removed his protection from Israel. What a horrified predicament they were in. He removes their protection. And so he goes on, and this tide of power comes in, even though they have the pools that they've taken care of. They've taken their houses and broke their houses down to fortify the wall. And they took this and did everything they could to protect themselves, which it meant nothing. And then verse 12 through 14 is the most significant verses in this whole passage of Scripture about Israel. And really, really pay close attention to what Isaiah says is the problem. He says, in that day, the Lord God of hosts, what did he call for? Weeping and mourning for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. Now that does mean what you think it means. It means shave your head in mourning. For girding with sackcloth. But instead, what'd they give him? Joy and gladness. Slaying of oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. And then look at this phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What if you went home this afternoon and you turned the CNN on, or Fox? I'm sure most of you are Fox watchers, but you turn it on. They come on there and said, we just got word a meteor is going to hit the earth and we've got 2.5 hours to live. What would you do? Praise God, I'm going home. I asked my wife that question this week. She says, 2.5 hours. That's not enough time to get home to see the grandkids, is it? So I should have given her 6 hours so she could at least go home and see the grandkids one more time. You ask people what they do if that's all they had left. You know what most people would do in the world we live in? They'd live a riotous life. And yet in reality, what he's saying to them, he says, you guys are in the midst of crumbling and I've removed protection from you. I've asked you to weep and mourn and put sackcloth on and repent of your sins. And what do? You throw a party. That's the problem Israel had. They eat, tomorrow we're going to die, doesn't really matter. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Read that verse, would you read that verse one more time, please, silently. Let me ask you a question after you get done reading that. Is that the unpardonable sin? It says, surely, for this, there is no what? No atonement. For what? For not repenting, right? Not accepting God's will, and by just going off and partying and saying, it doesn't really matter, eat, drink, tomorrow we die, because the future doesn't matter anyway, there is no future. Right? Sure, it's the unpardonable sin. Is it the unpardonable sin? No. Anytime a person rejects God and says, I don't want a message of God, that's not pardonable. All roads do not lead to heaven. One road leads to heaven, and one only, and that's accepting the message that God Almighty has given, which includes repentance of sin and faith in what God has to say. And I realize that within the context of Old Testament, New Testament, the measure of light and information that's given is different. But all I know is from beginning to end, righteousness is imputed to those who have faith in what God has to say. That's salvation. And he says to them, you need to be repenting of your sins and getting yourself right with God because your end is coming and now is a good time to get things straightened out. How many have ever been frustrated with someone that you love who doesn't know the Lord and they're on their deathbed, and you're trying to tell them, don't you think now's a good time? And yet rarely do they make any changes on their deathbed. Praise God, some do. There are some thieves on the cross, right, that repent. But there are thieves on the other side who do not. I talked to a lady here in the church I was in last in California, and Al's was her husband, and he was a blessed believer, and she was an obnoxious non-believer, and just antagonistic, hated Christianity, hated Christians. And I remember when she got sick and she was in the hospital and she was dying, and I go and I try to talk to her because you're dying, you know, and she just threw a lot of adjectives in and told me to leave the room, wasn't interested, and she died with that attitude. God says to Israel, right now is a time for repentance, and all I see you doing is eating and drinking. Say, who cares? Doesn't matter. That's the problem with Israel. So God says he's going to take care of it. And he gives an illustration. I won't belabor this very much, but he uses two men in this passage of Scripture. Both these men were significant men within the kingdom. Both of them had some kind of power within the kingdom, involved in the household and in taking care of Israel. They had something to do with handling some of the governmental issues. And in both cases, one guy seems fairly good, the other guy seems fairly bad. But in both cases, it's the same thing. God uses these two men as an illustration because he knew he could use these men in this illustration to say to these guys, listen, no man is going to be able to fix this. And he uses these two guys they knew about. They knew. Now, these guys must have been prominent men, men who had the ability to get things done. He says, these guys can't get it fixed. Don't you just love it when we have an election year? And they tell us how this individual is going to save us. I just love that. And then we would think by now we'd get the point that that just ain't going to happen. Right? It's just not going to. Why? Because it's not in that man's hands. It's in whose hands? It's in God's hands what happens. So Israel wasn't listening. God brings disaster in our lives. And he does it because God wants us to reflect on true repentance, learn to trust him, not ourselves, not our leaders. And the last one he deals with, and I'm just going to tell you a little bit about this one here, and this is in chapter 23. Does anybody know anything in the Bible about the city of Tyre? Anybody know about that city? Okay, what was significant about this city? Huh? It was an island, all right? They would consider it almost impregnable. You could not conquer this, right? Unless you built a bridge. What else? Anybody, is that all you know about it? Anybody know anything else about it? Good commerce. Good. All right. Why? Where was it located? It was on the ocean, right? If you're going to sell goods, where would it be shipped through? Tyre was the UPS of their days. You understand that? If it's going to be shipped and you're going to make any money, you have to do business with them. They were what you call the middleman. Does anybody know what a middleman is? A man who does absolutely nothing. Now, how many are middlemen in here? Anybody? I don't want to offend anybody. You don't make a product. You don't know how to make a product. You haven't got a brain. No, I shouldn't say that's not true. You don't make products. You have no industry, right? You find somebody who needs that product, right? And then you go to this person who has the product and says, you want me to sell that product for you? And they say, I guess so. So you take that product and you buy it for a dollar and you sell it to him for $10. We're making money here. Come on. The city was a middleman. And as you go through that passage of Scripture, he calls them a prostitute. All they care about was money and commerce. And what's interesting about the passage of Scripture, the first half of the passage, I think through verse 14, talks about how they are going to be destroyed. Totally, completely destroyed. Yet, then the second half, how they're going to be resurrected and be part of God's kingdom one day. Now, understand, this was one of the worst groups of people in the whole area. All they cared about was their own profit. Now, what's wonderful about this to me and my thinking is here's the worst of the group. Will they get what they deserve as a nation? Yes. But God will also restore them to a position of blessing. The lesson? Who can God save? He can even save middlemen. Right? Paul says it. What does Paul say? I'm the chief of the sinners, and God saved the chiefest of sinners. You know what Paul says? Why did Paul say that? How many have ever felt when you looked at yourself honestly, not that fake look you do in the morning before you go to church, Well, I don't look too bad. I mean the real one. Where you look in the Bible and you look at yourself and say, I am wretched. You know that feeling? I am wretched. I'm undone. You think, how could God, who is so holy and so pure, love the likes of me? You know that feeling? That overwhelming feeling? And then you're reminded that with God, nothing is impossible. Aren't you glad? I'm glad there's a Tyre. I'm glad there was a city as wretched as this city. I'm glad there was a city as self-centered as this city. I'm glad there was a city that all they cared about was them and their money and their proceeds and could care less about everybody else, that God was one day going to save that city too. I'm grateful for that. Because I think in these passages that the coming of the Lord, that he says to Babylon, is certainly coming to bless those who know him. But with that blessing also comes a curse. And those who right now are under the condemnation of God, I do not want to see them under the wrath of God. Do you understand the difference? It says those who don't know him already right now abide under his condemnation. I do not want to see them see the wrath of God. And I want to do everything I can to help a person not be in that situation. I think we need to pray more effectively for those who don't know him. I think we need to witness more effectively for those who don't know him. I think we need to work more effectively. I think God wants us to be involved. And that's the lesson he gave Israel about Babylon. The second is, I do not want to lose faith when things don't seem to be going my way or I can't see what God's doing. I don't want to get back and sit back and say, things just aren't working out quite right, and lose my perspective and lose my faith. I want to trust God even when it appears, not that he is, but he appears quiet. I'm amazed. I'm always reminded of John 14. He told his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Then he goes on and tells them why. You believe in God, then what? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And then the next phrase, the most important one, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know what that means? He's been there 2,000 years working on this place. Now, it's not because he works slow. It's got to be overwhelming. God is at work. I think of Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 1, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Have faith even when you can't see him work. Third thing is don't put your faith in people. Put it in God. And I'm going to say this, and don't misunderstand me. Wives, do not put it in your husbands. Husbands, do not put it in your wives. Put it in God. God's the one in control. I don't mean don't obey and don't love and do all. Just make sure you understand God's in control. Fourth thing is, God puts us through tough situations and trials to bring us to our knees. Bring us to our knees, not our heels. He doesn't put us there to run away. He puts us there to stay and pray. Okay? When we have trials, we want to run away from them. We want to pray and say, God, take this away, rather than say, God, help me to get through this and learn the lessons you have for me to learn. And the fifth thing is, God can forgive even the likes of me. And put your name in that category, would you? God can save anybody, because nothing's impossible for God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many, many blessings, and we most especially thank you for the prophet Isaiah and this message to these five nations. Wrap them all together, and it certainly tells us that we're supposed to trust you. It certainly tells us that Israel did not. And even though in so many ways they're going to fail and much disaster is going to come, we know that there's always hope for individuals, even in the midst of those situations. And God, that's true of us today. It may be true that the majority of people reject God, but thank you, God, that you save individuals. That each and every person in this room can make decisions to live for you. We pray that if any in this room don't know Christ as Savior, we pray that today they might become Christians. For Christians, Lord, who are not trusting you, who've not looked at themselves honestly and repentantly, we pray that today will be a day of new beginnings for them. They might see themselves for who they are, and that God of the impossible can transform them into people who watch the show rather than be involved in it. We pray, Lord, that you help us to weep for the lost and to pray for the lost and to witness to the lost. And God, we pray that they may not find themselves under the wrath of God. God, help us to be the witnesses we need to be to them. And God, right now, each person in this room, I'm sure everyone can say the same thing. They have a loved one who doesn't know you. And each of us, Lord, put them before you right now and pray with confidence that God is able to save anybody. And we pray right now that you'll reach into those lives and raise them up and save them and put them into harmony with you. Forgive them of their sins and put them in a place of blessedness rather than curse. We place them into your hands, Lord, and trust in your love and your power to do that.